We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Over the last few days, as I've spoken here, I've been looking at the Exodus, that's part of the Old Testament, where Moses led the people across the wilderness into the Promised Land, looking at it in terms of how the New Testament treats it. Tonight, we'll be paying less attention to it, but it will still be here. For those who are here for the whole week in the series, you'll perceive again that when the New Testament writers want to explain the experience of being a Christian, they turn to that story of the Exodus. And here in John 3, Jesus himself turns to it with the account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. But being on Sunday night, I have been asked that we really address ourselves to the much more fundamental questions of Christianity on what is a Christian and who is a Christian and how I become a Christian. And we can't really be addressing questions like that without asking ourselves where we stand in relationship to Christianity. Having described what is a Christian and who is a Christian, as to whether or not I am a Christian. And having described what and who is a Christian and thought through, as I trust you will be thinking through, whether you are a Christian, to actually be addressing the question of how one becomes a Christian, what one has to do. It's an important topic for us to think about often, to go over and again, and to be sure that we know where we stand in relationship to God. And because of the topic that we have, we're going to provide an opportunity at the end of what I'll be saying this evening for people to become Christians. Now, I suppose in a group as large as we are this evening, coming to a convention which normally on a Sunday night offers such opportunity, there may well be some of us who have already made up our minds about that. It's something that we know, that we want to do, but we haven't had an opportunity, a place, a way in which we can find out how to become a Christian. And Billy Graham came to Sydney the second time in 1968. A friend of mine who is nowadays on the mission field in Pakistan was living with his family up in Tamworth, which is some 250 miles northwest of Sydney, and he persuaded his family to take him down to Sydney to the Billy Graham Crusade so that he could become a Christian. It's a strange thing, really, because in a sense, it shows that in his heart he'd already taken that step, and it was 250 unnecessary miles down there and 250 unnecessary miles back. But you can well assure that that lovely Christian family could not have driven more delightfully in all their times back and forth to Sydney. It may be that you have come knowing that you need to be put right with God. You need to come to know Jesus Christ. It's a step that, in recent times, you've already established in your heart, in a sense, but you'd like it spelt out very clearly and provided with that opportunity. And there are others of us who are not quite that far down the track yet. We're not really sure whether we want to take such a step because we're not so sure what it involves and we want to hear more. Now, to both those groups tonight in particular, I trust that what we say in these next few minutes out of John 3 will be of enormous benefit and help to you, and the opportunity we provide for you at the end of our meeting to make that contract with God clear will be of eternal significance and value to you. But there is another group to whom I am speaking and for whom I am much more concerned. And that is the group of people who think that already they are Christians, but who are not. That is the most difficult and troublesome group. Because whatever is said becomes water off the duck's back. It must be to somebody else. It must be for somebody else. It must be about somebody else. It couldn't be me. I went to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. It's a shock to think that someone as young and handsome as I could have been old enough to go to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959, but I did. With my brother and the youth group we were associated with. It was actually a walk from our home area to the cricket ground and the showground where it was held there in Sydney. And I heard a meeting, in some ways not unlike this one, where an opportunity was provided for a person to become a Christian for the very first time in my life. I grew up in the Jewish part of Sydney. Came Jewish holidays, our school was empty except for the teacher and a couple of us. Always seemed some kind of disadvantage in life not being Jewish where I grew up. Except around Passover time when they had to eat that dreadful mitzvah bread, which really I was very glad that I wasn't Jewish then. And so I knew that I was a Christian because I wasn't Jewish. They had holidays that we didn't have and we had Santa Claus. It was very simple and a reasonable arrangement. I was a church goer, a Sunday school goer and the like. And we went to the crusade and what Mr. Graham said I agreed with. And then he invited people who, you've seen it, haven't you? Wanted them to come to Christ, to come down the front of that vast auditorium. Incredible oval. And I was delighted. Because I knew that here at last was my opportunity to see not only some Jews, whom I saw all the time, some of my best friends, not only Jews, but some real live criminals and alcoholics. I'd never seen a criminal before, not that I knew, and I'd never really got close enough to examine alcoholics, not being a member of that anonymous association. And they were the only people I could figure in the audience that weren't Christians. Jews, criminals and alcoholics. And therefore, here was my opportunity. And I remember looking around with eagerness to catch my first glimpse of a real live criminal. One of the very first people I saw going down to the crusade was my brother. Now, I knew that he was rotten, but I also knew the police hadn't caught him yet, and so he was no criminal. I knew he wasn't an alcoholic, and if he was a Jew, they'd been lying to me about Santa Claus for a long time. It was the first moment of my life when it ever occurred to me that I wasn't a Christian. And the basic fundamental reason for which I had not become a Christian was because I always assumed I was one. And it was my brothers walking down the front of the Graham Crusade which first made me realise that I wasn't one, for everything I had, he had, and he was publicly declaring that he needed yet to become one. I was able on that occasion, being always fleeter of foot than he, to get down the front faster than he did. only man I know who led his brother to the Lord before he himself had really signed the contract himself. It was never a state of life I wanted to be in for any length of time, not to be a Christian. But it was a state of life I lived in many years, totally unconsciously. And so it is to that third group in particular that I want to draw your attention, because you, of all people, you who think you are there, are most, like me, most like Nicodemus, a leader and teacher in Israel. What is a Christian? Well, there are lots of false answers today, aren't there? And there's a lot of ballyhoo about it one way or another. 4 years ago, the three presidential candidates for the United States presidency all claimed to be born-again Christians. Very hard for we poor people in Australia to understand American politicians, isn't it? But there's lots of votes in it, because there are 50 or so million people in America who want to say they're born-again Christians. And, of course, where they get the phrase from is in this passage. It's a right phrase, it's a right idea, but what is it? For many people, being a Christian is just being a certain cultural, ethnic background. It's not being Jewish. I'm not Muslim, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Jewish. What's left over? We live in a Christian country and the like. I've come from a Presbyterian background, or a Uniting background, or an Anglican background, or a Baptist, but I must be a Christian. For many people, it's got to do with being baptised. I was done at such and such an age, by such and such a place. I must be a Christian. I mean, if I was done, then I had to be a Christian, because what was required? I am a Christian. I'm baptised. For the majority of Australians, it seems to me, they think a Christian is someone who's a good person. That if you're a good person, that is, not a criminal, not a... You see, you're a Christian. That's what a Christian is. I remember speaking up on the border of Queensland in a country property there, in one of the largest lounge rooms I've ever seen in my life. They had this huge billiard table in the middle of the lounge room that looked like a pocket handkerchief. It was just a fan, and there were a crowd of people in this beautiful lounge room. And the lady of the manor said to me later it was wonderful that I'd come along and spoken for her, and she was so glad to be a Christian. And I said I was glad she was a Christian. Just what did she think a Christian was? And she said, someone who obeys the Ten Commandments. I said, that's extraordinary. I said, do you mean that you obey the Ten Commandments? And she said, oh, no, not all of them. You have to run the logic through a few times to grasp it, don't you? Christian, someone who obeys the Ten Commandments. I'm a Christian, I don't obey the Ten Commandments. There's something missing there, isn't there? I remember visiting a Sunday school child and called in his mother, and the mother said, well, I don't bother going to church very much. Well, I'd noticed that. She didn't need to tell me, actually. I don't go to church very much because I believe in being a Christian here at home. And I said, I'm all for being a Christian here at home and everywhere else, including church. It'd be a good place. But I said, what is a Christian? She says, well, someone who just lives up to the Sermon on the Mount. Very impressive, this lady, isn't she? First person I've ever met who lived up to the Sermon on the Mount in totality. You see, most people in our community, rather, think that a Christian is someone who is good, who is moral, who is upright. But then they're never quite sure when you put the test on them and say, do you really live up to all the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, not that verse. What about as you actually chase through and look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, you shall have no other gods, but you'll not covet. Well, not that one, not this one. They really, no one is quite that good. They know someone who was good. A friend's grandmother was a lovely old lady. Sure, she must be a Christian, but... And of course, there are those who will say, well, a Christian's someone who believes in Jesus. And I'd suggest to you that that's not good enough either, as you'll hear in a little while. What it means to believe in Jesus is very vague and strange. We did a survey at New South Wales University of 1,000 undergraduates, and we found that 45% of them said they believed Jesus was God. 45% of them. There's no way in the world you'll convince me that 45% of the undergraduates in New South Wales University are anything like Christians. I understand from the book of James that the devil believes in God. Doesn't make him a Christian. Long way yet to go, you see. What is a Christian? John 3 has two ways of answering. Two ways of answering. One from the Godward perspective and one from man's perspective. The Godward perspective is that of rebirth, which you see in the opening verses. The manward perspective is that of belief in the Son. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, rebirth. You see it in verse 3 and in verse 5 of this chapter that Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't be one of God's people without being born again. Same thing is brought out in verse 5. "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's no way in without that second birth, the birth of the Spirit, the being reborn, born from above, as it may be translated. That is, rebirth, born again Christianity, is the only authentic Christianity. The only way in is to be reborn. It's not good enough to kind of turn over a new leaf. It's not good enough to try harder. It's not good enough to make an effort. You actually have to be reborn to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a radical, total, complete change. You've got to scrap where you're at and start again, completely and totally, to enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of water, which I take it is physical birth, that which is of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The two are quite different. Everyone's born once. Christians are all born twice. The words of Jesus are very stark, very strong. Unless you've been born again, you cannot enter. Very strong statements from Jesus about the essential character of rebirth. The second way it's described about being in the kingdom of God, having eternal life, is believing in the Son. It picks up towards the end of the section where Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, around verse 14, where he says about Moses, the people done the wrong thing in the wilderness. God had sent upon them the serpents to bite them and they were dying. And God in his mercy directs Moses, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 21, to make a serpent, to place it up, a bronze serpent on a pole. And they lift that pole up high, and when the people looked to the pole, they were spared from the snake's bite and its venom that would kill them. Whoever looked to the snake on the pole would live. Whoever refused to do such a strange thing would die. So says Jesus, it's like that with God and eternal life itself. That the Son of Man is to be lifted up, speaking of his death. And I think in John's Gospel, those who are Bible pundits, I think he's also not only meaning his death, but his resurrection and ascension into heaven. I think John captures all of them together. Speaking of being lifted up on the cross, as people look unto me, they will live. And to those who don't, will perish. And what do you mean to look unto Jesus? Because we can't see him here anywhere now. Look unto Jesus is to believe in him, just as they had to believe in the serpent. And so you see it there, verse 15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then, of course, the most famous verse in the Bible comes on to reinforce that and explain it. It's an explanation of verse 15, isn't it? That verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son. Whoever believes in him who has been lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." What is to be a Christian? But one who believes in Jesus like that. The negative is put to us in verse 18. Notice the alternative. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he failed to believe in God's one and only Son. And so a verse I didn't read earlier, verse 36 at the end of the chapter, sums it all up in a double statement there, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Here then are two ways of talking about what is a Christian. One from God's perspective, the great miracle of rebirth, of something that God does to people. He sends his Spirit into them to make them new. The other from man's perspective, looking up to the one who was raised up, the one whom God sent, Jesus, and putting your faith and trust in him. Two ways of talking about what it is to be a Christian. For it's only those who are born again who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's only those who believe on the Son who has been raised up who will see eternal life. Two ways of talking about it. Now let's look at again in them in turn. Because Nicodemus is your classic phony believer. It's a great discovery to me a couple of years ago in working through John's Gospel that the chapter division here is not helpful. Chapter 3 starts off seemingly a new story, but it's not a new story. It's the actual explanation of the end of chapter 2, which is why I read those last couple of verses. Jesus in verse 23 and 24, 25 of chapter 2, Jesus has done great miracles, tremendous miracles, such that all kinds of people come and believe in him. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, if I could do a few miracles here now, there'd be no doubt there'd be more people come next time I was speaking. Is that right? You can rest assured. I mean, if I could just stand here and watch the gladdies rise up in the air, you'd be impressed. You'd say it's all done with mirrors. All kinds of cynics would come, but there'd be twice as many of you here next time to see if I could have a go at the other gladdies. Now, of course, that's just trivial and trite. Jesus wasn't doing trivial, trite gladdy lifting. He was actually healing people with extraordinary power. He was exorcising people with incredible authority. He was doing things that rocked the imagination, and the crowds flocked to see him. And many, many believed in him. And you think Jesus is getting there. But look at what it says in verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus wouldn't trust himself to them. Because he knew men. He didn't need anyone to tell him what was inside the heart of men. These believers were phony believers, miracle mongers, chased the latest clever trickster, not ones who really, truly believed. And John's Gospel throughout has one of its themes, the nature of true belief as opposed to phony belief. And immediately having been told that you mustn't trust everybody who says he believes, Nicodemus comes on the scene. Oh, we know, Jesus, that you've come from God. He's a believer, isn't he? He's saying all the right things. Yes, Jesus, you're from God. You're the right one. And so Jesus answers him in these kind of harsh terms, doesn't he? I tell you the truth, you've got to be born again. Ever felt sorry for poor old Nicodemus? He didn't ask a question and he got an answer. He just starts off with a bit of gentle kind of, we won't call it flattery, we'll kind of say a gentle kind of positive statement, you know, have a good day kind of statement. We know you're a teacher come from God. Tell you what, you've got to be born again, eh? What's his born again routine? Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. We've just been told that. We've just been told that there are people who say they believe, but really Jesus doesn't trust. And here comes the man who says, yeah, well, we know you're from God, and Jesus doesn't trust his belief, and with good reason. Because the man hasn't got the foggiest clue what he's talking about. He's been attracted by Jesus. Well, Jesus is very attractive. He's been astonished, no doubt, by Jesus. Well, Jesus was very astonishing. But he's not believing in the sense that is required, and so Jesus teaches him about spiritual rebirth. You see, there are lots of church-going, God-fearing, moral, upright people who believe in Jesus and will sign a creed, put themselves on the census as belonging to such and such a church, turn up Christmas, Easter, even every first Sunday of the month. So lots of people who are there who really have never been born again, who do not know about rebirth, who do not understand rebirth. to whom this has been no experience of their life. There is a lovely lady I know in Sydney who for 25 years was in full-time Christian ministry as a deaconess and then became a Christian about 3 years ago. She's told people that she became a Christian, and they all say, "Oh, don't worry about it, Ish. Don't be silly. Of course you've been a Christian all along." You know why they keep doing that, don't you? They're terrified that they're not Christians. What do you do when someone actually questions whether or not you're a Christian? Rejoice and be glad. For far better to sort it out properly than to sweep it under the carpet and find out in the last day that you weren't a Christian. Isn't it? But yet there becomes an embarrassment after a while in Christian circles, doesn't it? You've never told anybody you're not a Christian. Everybody assumes you're a Christian. They all treat you as a Christian. You know all the right answers. You can flip open to Joel with just one hit. You've taught Sunday school for years. You're an accepted member of the Christian community. You sang a solo at somebody's wedding. You know, you've done all the kinds of ultimate statements of religious. Nicodemus was a leader in Israel, a teacher of Israel. And Jesus says you've got to be born again. Do you reckon that there'd be strong motivation why old Nicodemus wouldn't be too keen on this message? Are you feeling it yourselves now? Why you could be not too keen on it. It unsettles me every time I read it. It's like that dreadful passage we heard of earlier today. When Jesus will say unto them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a dreadful passage, isn't it? Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done mighty miracles in your name? Haven't we? "Depart from me, I never knew you." If that passage doesn't scare the daylights out of you, you really are in deep trouble. It's supposed to scare the daylights out of you. It's supposed to get you to look back into yourself and say, "Have I really committed my life to Jesus Christ?" Or in the terms of Nicodemus, "Have I really had the touch of God's Spirit so as to be born all over again?" One of the kids at university who came to our Bible study turned up to me. He was a fellowship leader. Out in a suburb, you don't care which suburb, but in one of the suburbs, and he turned up to me one day and said, "I've just become a Christian." And I said, "Oh, I thought you were a Christian already, John." And he said, "I've not only been fooling you, I've been fooling myself all these years too. I really haven't been a Christian." Very easy to do, isn't it? Especially when old pride comes into it. That's a very easy thing. And the more you're a leader, the more the pride, the harder it is ever to come clean with God and say, "I really don't know you as my Father. And Jesus is not my Lord. I've got to do something about this." Nicodemus is the example of the phony believer. And of course, he's worse still, he's a phony teacher, as Jesus points out. He's never even heard of the baptism of the Spirit, of the being born again by the Spirit. How can it be you're a teacher of Israel? Ever felt sorry for Nicodemus? You shouldn't, because the Old Testament's all about it. And he was a teacher of Israel, he should have known about it. It's there in Isaiah 11, it's there in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31... Joel chapter 2, it's all there. He's a teacher of the Old Testament and he doesn't know what's in it. Don't feel sorry for Nicodemus just because you don't know your Old Testament. He should have known it. A man up in the country town was teaching his teenage group. Now, I'll have to tell the story with some accuracy here to cover it. He's teaching a confirmation group. He's the clergyman. Young teenagers. coming to the point of declaring their own faith in the congregation and becoming adult members. It's an Anglican practice that some of us have in Congregationalists and Presbyterians have as well. And those of you who are Baptist, well, you'll just have to bear with me. And the brethren are always bearing with me. And so he got a copy of John Stott's book, Your Confirmation, which our dearly beloved brother John Stott in London wrote, to take young people through the course called Confirmation. And as this clergyman took the group through the confirmation class, not many of the kids were helped, but the clergyman was converted. Isn't that great news? Praise God that he so works. I tell you, I wrote off to John Stott to tell him to keep producing his books for us and to thank him for that one. Can you imagine the problem? I mentioned our friend John Chapman the other day. He became a clergyman just before the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. Did John? That shows you how old he's getting these days. And he went up to a country town in Moree, and they did some preparation courses for the Billy Graham Crusade in the town. And he was working as the assistant minister to an archdeacon, which sounds very grand, doesn't it? You don't know what it is, but don't worry, no one else does either. And the old archdeacon in the church, going through the preparation courses for the crusade, became a Christian. One of the leaders of the church in that part of that state, and stood in his pulpit and told people that they'd become a Christian. They didn't know what to do with that. What do you do when your clergyman tells you that he's just been converted? Where does that leave you? And if he's not in, are you in? Is it unsettling you? For it's meant to. You mustn't assume. It's not worth it. The stakes, the issue's too important, isn't it? Here was a phony teacher back in the first century, just as there are in the 20th century, people who do not know of spiritual rebirth. Have never experienced that. Well, what must I do to be reborn? Nothing. You can't do a thing. I mean, what did you do to get born the first time? Not much. And no saying it at all. Well, how are you going to be reborn now? Well, there's nothing you can do about it. To which you say, well, look, that's not fair. Perfectly fair. What I'm saying is that God can do what God wants in God's world. Don't you go telling God his business. He is in the business of spiritual rebirth. You're not. It's his prerogative to send his spirit where he wills, like the wind. You know where it's come from. You know, but you hear it's around. You see its effects. The spirit is like that. But you say, well, can't I do anything? I say, good, you've got it. Nothing. Hands up those, there's an idle curiosity in my mind this afternoon that I just wanted to know about. Actually, hands up those who have, if you don't mind telling us the truth just for a minute, ever been rescued in the surf? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's a lot of you. Oh, thank you very much. I always wondered about being rescued in the surf. Interesting. Oh, I suppose for those of you who were polite enough not to look around, I guess there were about 15 or 20 hands went up there of people who have been rescued in the surf. Hey, very interesting, really. When I asked that, did any of you put your hand up? Were any of you able to rescue yourselves? Or when I said, were you rescued, did someone else rescue you? You rescued yourself? No, someone else rescued you. That's right. Anyone rescued themselves in that lot? No, no. No one rescued themselves. If you rescue yourselves, you weren't in danger, were you? You don't need rescuing, do you? A very important point there, you see. If you're saving yourself, you're not saving yourself. Is that right? To be saved means the other bloke has to do it, doesn't he? Very important principle here. Being saved by God is being saved by God, not by you. You can't do anything. If you could do something, you wouldn't need to be saved. It's because you can't do anything that you need to be saved. You say, well, you mean I can do nothing? If I can do nothing, well, look, I might as well just pack up and go home. God wants to convert me, he can for some time, you know. Get me during the ads and the cricket, you know. I mean, just... And, of course, that's a complete and utter cop-out, that. That's the person who doesn't want to be saved, who doesn't really believe he's drowning, who's got that mentality. Now, what do you do? What do you do when you're drowning in the surf? You can't save yourself, can you? But you sure can do something. You can beg for help, can't you? They don't reward you for begging for help, but they may, if they've got the strength and the kindness, come in and save you. You can't born yourself again. God in his mercy may hear your appeal for mercy. And so look at the man side of it, the believing side of it. For what we need to do, for rebirth is God's side of it, what we need to do in man's side is believe in the person of Jesus. Believe in the person of Jesus. Now, I suggested the other afternoon, I think I need to do it again now to make sure we're on board as to what we're talking about, the nature of that word believe. You can scratch it out, if you like, and put these words in place. Trust, rely, depend. You've got to trust Jesus, rely upon Jesus, depend upon Jesus. You see, when you say to the University of New South Wales students, do you believe Jesus is God? They say, yes. That is a fact. That is an opinion. But we're not talking about facts. We're not talking about opinions. We're talking about a relationship. That's a different thing. We're talking about putting your confidence in that person. We're talking about trusting a person. Let's have a little exercise here. Here is a fine Belgrave Heights chair. I've looked it over. You can see it. Metal, plastic, vinyl. There it is. I believe it'll hold my weight if I were to stand on it. I know I've put on weight down at the lodge this week. But I believe it would hold my weight. Is that a reasonable belief? Yeah, perfectly reasonable. Did I investigate it further? Yeah, I had some investigation. I've checked chairs out before. This looks a pretty good one. I know something about standing on chairs. I've stood on lots of them. I know which ones give away. The ones with three legs and two legs, they're not much use. I did a quick check. There are four legs here. I believe that chair will hold my weight. But I don't believe in the chair in the sense that we're talking about here. Because I'm not trusting that chair. I'm not depending upon that chair. I'm not relying upon that chair, am I? That is how New South Wales University students believe in Jesus. Yeah, they believe Jesus is God. That is how many church people believe in Jesus. They can say the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I said that for years. I was taught to. But that's not believing in Jesus. You only actually trust the chair when you climb on board the chair. And now, I'm depending on this chair. I am trusting this chair. I am relying on this chair, aren't I? And I have found out now, friends, that this chair is reliable, dependable and trustworthy. It was silly to have trusted something that was untrustworthy, to rely on something unreliable, to bend on something undependable, but a chair works. It holds even my massive bulk. Jesus calls upon us to rely upon him, to depend upon him. Now, you can't stand outside and say, oh, yeah, I rely upon Jesus. You actually have to commit your life to him, to rely upon him. You actually have to hand over yourself to him, to depend upon him. You have to give yourself totally to him, to really trust him, just as I did with his chair. You see, even as long as I've got one foot on the ground, I'm not trusting it, am I? I mean, if suddenly the trick fourth leg should be whipped out by these nasty men behind me and this chair come tumbling down, I would still stand now, wouldn't I? Because really my weight's still back here off the chair. The only way I can really rely upon the chair and trust the chair is to put everything upon it. And now if there be a trick fourth leg, I'll go down in a screaming heap. And with a microphone, you'll know about it. You must believe in Jesus in this total climb-on sense of the word. Believe. They saw his miracles. And they said, yeah, this bloke's great. I believe in him. I believe he can really do it. But that is not believing in Jesus. That is not trusting Jesus. That is not relying upon Jesus. That is not giving your all to Jesus. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He knew they couldn't be trusted. And so when Nicodemus turned up and said, yeah, look, you couldn't have done that party trick the other night if God wasn't with you, Jesus says, but Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've actually got a whole total life change. To be saved, you must look to the Son of Man and believe in him. But believe what? Trust what? What are you going to believe and trust? Trust that he can save you. Trust that he is the Son of Man, who is an Old Testament phrase which means the ruler of the world. I won't go into it, but you can check it out in Daniel 7 if you want to. Who is the judge and ruler of the world in the end. You must believe the truth about Jesus. What is important about believing is the object of your belief. What is important about trusting is what you trust in. Everybody in Australia believes something. Everybody in this room trusts something. We trust many things, in fact. I trust bus drivers. I put my whole body into their hands, don't I? As I climb up on the bus, I read the sign out the front, says the cricket ground. I say, this man knows how to drive the bus. He knows where the cricket ground is. He will be able to get me there. He could be a complete liar, couldn't he? He could actually be taking me somewhere completely different. Could be taking me off to the markets. I have found by and large that the public bus companies around Sydney take you where they say they're going to take you. And I found it very reasonable to trust most of them. And so I climb on the bus and I put my faith in them. All of you are trusting the chairs you're sitting on. Didn't think about it much when you plonked down, but you did. And you trust them. Your weight is relying upon them, isn't it? It's depending upon them. Everybody believes. There's no such thing as the non-believer. Everyone's a believer. What's different about people is what they believe in. That's what's different. See, everybody believes about Jesus. Some people trust that he is not God and live their life never aware of the fact that he can save them, never aware of the fact that one day he's going to judge them. Other people trust that Jesus is God and so give their life to him. They both trust. The difference is what they trust. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who believes in the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, and that as he was raised up on the cross and rose in his resurrection, he can save you, just like the people in Israel were saved when the serpent was lifted up by Moses. And that if you do not put your trust in him, then you'll be lost, just as the people who wouldn't trust the serpent perished in the wilderness. So what is a Christian? It's one who's been reborn. It's one who trusts Jesus with the whole of his life. Then you might plead for God's mercy for you, for yourself tonight. As you commit yourself to Jesus, praying in this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm not worthy to be called your child. I have thought evil thoughts and done things I'm ashamed that anyone would know of. I know I live under your disapproval. Please forgive me. Please change me. Please send your Spirit into my life to make me new. Please take my life and let it be consecrated, given wholly to you, and that his Spirit may so fill me that I might live for him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.